All right. Well, I got a lot to cover, so we'll get started. Unitarian Universalism is the shorter one. Then Scientology, I plan on spending the larger portion of time with. We open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to study together. Again, as we look at these very twisted understandings of the truth, we asked you that you would help us to see clearly the contrast between what these cults teach and what your word teaches, that we may grow more close to you in our understanding of you, as well as our ability to deal with those that we may come in contact with that are caught up in these soul-damning organizations that lead them astray. Open our hearts, open our minds as we seek to know better your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are the fifth week of this study, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, and one that's Pentecostal. So we've got four in and hopefully two more, so we'll have six cults in 5 weeks. That's not as many as I had originally hoped for, but you can't just zip through them too quickly, or you won't get much information at all. Unitarian Universalist Association is the one I'm going to start with today. As I said, it's a fairly short study we're going to do on this. I thought it was important. To me, Unitarian Universalism is kind of the epitome of what liberal Christianity stands for, where they ultimately are heading, some of them, if they haven't already gotten there. So a lot of the other denominations that we would call mainline denominations are, in my opinion anyway, a lot of them are in varying degrees of heading towards what Unitarian Universalists teaches. This is the Unitarian Universalist Association's symbol. It's a burning oil lamp. So if you see that anywhere, you'll know that's Unitarian Universalism. The history of Unitarian Universalism. Well, first of all, Unitarian Universalist Association didn't actually come into existence as an official denomination until 1961, when the Unitarians merged with the Universalists. There you go. They finally came to the point where they realized, we don't really believe in anything, so we might as well join together, I guess. I have a fellow I knew that was, he didn't like this joke. He was Unitarian Universalist. But anyway, there's this, what do you get when you cross a Unitarian Universalist with a Jehovah's Witness? Anybody know? I didn't hear what he said. Someone who knocks on your door, but they're not sure why. Anyway, when I told that joke to that guy, he was not amused. So anyway, these two groups had very long and separate history prior to their forming as a denomination. The Unitarians, we think of primarily Ralph Waldo Emerson as being the leader of that group, or one of the main leaders, when they actually became a denomination in 1825. But their roots go back into the early centuries of the church. A variety of anti-Trinitarian heresies that came along through the ages, Monarchianism, Sabellianism, and Patripassianism. These are all groups that deny the Trinity in one form or another. Then in the 17th century, Socinianism came along, which is another form of Unitarianism. Then the Enlightenment affected people. People thought they were becoming much more clear in their thinking through the Enlightenment, and that made its way into New England, and that's where the movement really started, Unitarian Universalism, Unitarianism, particularly around Boston. William Emery Channing and Ralph Waldo Emerson were among the first to officially get the movement going, around 1785, actually, and through sermons and through lectures that they made. And largely, as we see, a lot of these groups are largely reactions to conservative Christian groups that these people come out of. In this case, again, no exception, reaction against the Calvinism of the Puritans of New England. They started a doctrine that was contrary to Calvinistic doctrine. Later on, they were responding to the Second Great Awakening of the early 1800s as they grew. Anyway, in 1825 was the beginning of what became known as the American Unitarian Association. And that was, as I said, Ralph Waldo Emerson led them in that denomination. Then the Universalists, they had their roots way back in Zoroastrianism, which goes back to like the 7th century B.C., and Eastern religions. Again, they were like the Unitarians. This was popular around the same time. It started developing around the same time. Also very much in New England, and also very much against the Calvinism of the Puritan New England of that time. Now, Unitarianism had more appeal to the urbane city folks of Boston and those kind of places. So it was more the sophisticated intellectual types that went for that, whereas Universalism had more appeal to the more rural country folk. But at any rate, they both were hostile to such doctrines as predestination, total depravity, and the idea of eternal damnation. So Unitarianism then teaches that God is one person, just God the Father. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are not God. And that Universalist teaches everyone goes to heaven. That's universal salvation, in other words. So the two groups, again, they kind of had very similar ideas for a long time anyway. It was in 1793 that the Universalist denomination became actually started. John Murray, not the John Murray of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of more modern day, although he's gone to be with the Lord. This was another John Murray, a pure heretic. So they were both very strongly in the New England part of the country, and over time they spread out a little bit more, but still very strongly New England, even to this day, and some places in Great Britain, there are some Unitarian groups that are fairly strong. But over time, they became more and more liberal in their viewpoints and more secular, and they eventually, as I said, just decided, let's merge. We both basically believe the same thing. So in 1961, they became the Unitarian Universalist Association, and so they're a relatively new cult in some respects, but their history certainly goes way, way back in many ways. But they're definitely, like all the ones we've seen, very homegrown American cults. Cults tend to very much start. We have a really good incubator here in America for cults, it seems like. Anything that came out of Christianity usually seems to start in America. Not all, but usually. I'm going to run through these real quick. If you've got your sheets, they're also on there. This is their the UUA Statement of Purpose from 1985. So I'm just going to read through it so you can kind of judge for yourself what their priorities are and what they believe. The living tradition which we share draws from many sources. Direct experience of that transcending mystery and wonder affirmed in all cultures, which moves us to a renewal of the spirit and an openness to the forces which create and uphold life. Words and deeds of prophetic women and men, which challenge us to confront powers and structures of evil with justice, compassion, and the transforming power of love. Wisdom from the world's religions, which inspires us in our ethical and spiritual life. So you get spiritual gain from the world's religions. It doesn't matter. You just pick and choose the best. Jewish and Christian, they throw this in here. Jewish and Christian teachings, which call us to respond to God's love by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Humanist teachings, which counsel us to heed the guidance and reason and the results of science and warn us against idolatries of the mind and spirit. And spiritual teaching, this sounds like very what indigenous, maybe like even animism might even fall in here. Spiritual teachings of earth-centered traditions which celebrate the sacred circle of life and instruct us to live in harmony with the rhythms of nature. So they kind of cover all bases here with their statement of purpose here. Then onward to the latter part of that statement of purpose. This is we, the member congregations of the Unitarian Universalist Association, covenant to affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person. That's not bad. Justice, equity, and compassion in human relations. Acceptance of one another and encouragement to spiritual growth in our congregations. A free and responsible search for truth and meaning. The right of conscience and the use of the democratic process with our congregations and in society at large. The goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. So, and respect for the interdependent web of all existence of which we are a part. So this is kind of this mushy, hazy belief system they have, which is very much modern, the way people. But again, there's not a whole lot of solid doctrine in anything that is in their purpose here, is there? So we will get to some of their doctrines. First of all, well, I already mentioned they are anti-Trinitarian. Both groups merged together. They believe that God is one person, not three persons. And Jesus Christ, well, he's not the Messiah, according to them. He's not God incarnate. And he will not come to judge the living and the dead as the ultimate judge of mankind. They deny the virgin birth, which shouldn't be any surprise if they deny Jesus as Messiah. Christian creeds are rooted in pagan philosophy and metaphysics. So we're just trying to, our Christian creeds are just basically us trying to figure things out by our assessment of the nature of the world around us. And the Bible is not the definitive source of authority. Reason takes precedence over the Bible and creeds. So what does the Bible say about a man who depends on his own heart? That's one of the problems with the Mormons. They go by feelings. Well, these people are going by reason. This comes out of that whole rationalism idea of the Enlightenment. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We're perfectly capable of figuring it out on ourselves. On our own. After all, God's word's just written by regular folks, is what they're saying. So that's the heart of their doctrine. Again, it's not real hard to deal with their doctrine because they don't really have much. They don't really care that much for doctrine. They're more of a... there is more of their doctrine. Well, again, you kind of can figure this sort of thing out from everything else. Salvation is not rescue from sin or redemption through the blood of Jesus. Again, the reason being is we're not in need of salvation, rather the cultivation of character and the nurture of the human spirit. That's what salvation is to the Unitarian Universalist. It's very much human-oriented. God helps those who help themselves is a very commonly used expression amongst people of the Unitarian Universalist background. So, we obviously as Calvinist, where they strongly rebelled, would say we're totally depraved, totally incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. We need God's mercy. We need God's grace. Otherwise, there's no salvation for us. But since they don't believe we're lost anyway, God helps those who help themselves. So as you can see, this is just the epitome of liberalism to the very heart of it. When you get, again, other denominations of liberalism don't necessarily adhere to all these things. Some of them might actually say you need to be saved. Some of them might actually believe parts of the Bible, and some of them might actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, but they're all gradually heading that way, it seems. Some facts and statistics about them. There are about 1,041 congregations. They're not real huge, bigger than us, of course. Everybody's huge compared to us. I could do about on almost any cult, and they'd look bigger than the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Anyway, small, relatively speaking, 165,000 members. Again, very not necessarily just in the Northeast, but largely there in New England. They tend to be very highly educated people. Probably per capita, one of the most, if not the most, educated people in any of the cults that you'll study. For that matter, in a lot of the Christian world. But again, this is this just shows you once that worldly wisdom and God's wisdom are not necessarily the same. So they're part of that is an attitude of pride that they don't need God's help. They're smart enough to do everything on their own, figure things out on their own. And of course, they're active in many liberal causes, liberal theological as well as liberal politically. Now, there are some conservative people in the group politically, but they tend towards this liberal mentality of things. Amongst the first groups to have gay clergy and to perform gay marriages, so that shouldn't be a surprise again. One of the big things they were caught up in back in the 1990s, around 93 I think it was the issue of homosexuals in the Boy Scouts, and they took a big stand against that, that the Boy Scouts would take a stand against having homosexual scout leaders and things like that. They took a big stand against that. So they tend to be that mentality. Robert Fulghum, who wrote the book Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, is a pastor of a Seattle congregation of Unitarian Universalists. Matter of fact, the friend I was telling you about that I told the joke to had gone to that church when he lived in Seattle. Another person you probably heard of is the folk singer Pete Seeger, who just turned 90 last year. He is a Unitarian Universalist. So there's a whole lot of others, but those are some of the more famous ones, I guess. So, any questions before we move on to the really wacky world of Scientology? Yes?
Do they push for abortion, too, among their, is that one of their big things, or do they kind of leave that alone?
My guess, I can't honestly respond to that without knowing for sure, but my wild, wild guess is probably they're very much pro-choice, yeah, because they tend to, you know, they tend to go that direction in most of the other areas. I haven't read a whole lot about, if anybody else has, let me know. I haven't read a whole lot about them making strong stands against in favor of pro-abortion causes. But I would venture that a large, again, it's individual conscience in the congregations. So, but since they tend toward liberalism, I would say that probably there's a very, very strong strong in that direction. I doubt you're going to see very many UUA people marching in pro-life parades. Yes, sir.
If they kind of reject law and doctrine, why do they have churches then?
Well, it makes them feel good. They get together and they feel good about things. Again, they're more for social purposes than anything. They these social causes. So, and again, they call themselves an association, so maybe they don't even necessarily see themselves so much as a church. But again, because what makes them so dangerous is that since they deny the basic doctrines of Christianity and say that you can get to heaven this way, or that we're all going to heaven, that makes them a very dangerous cult, because they're misleading people into thinking you're okay as long as you, you're okay. It doesn't matter what you believe, you're okay. Even if you believe that you need to get saved, you're still going to heaven. Or if you believe what we teach, you're still going to heaven. Either way, it's universalism. Yes?
So do they evangelize? Proselytize, whatever you want to call it. I mean, if it doesn't matter, do they just say, hey, if you want to come and have fun with us? What do they say?
I don't know how much proselytizing they do. And they're not very necessarily particularly evangelical going out door to door. But even if they did, it's like the atheist. Why do atheists, you hear some atheists that are very evangelical in their atheism. That's not the right, evangelistic in their atheism. Because they want to spare the rest of the world of our ignorance. In other words, they think that they're doing a good service for you by telling you that you're wrong and believing in God. I'm sorry?
Get the Christians to quit bugging people.
Right. That's part of it, too, because we're part of the problem to these groups. And so if you can annihilate Christianity in one form or another, get us out of the way with all of our negative stuff, you're helping your fellow man. So they're very, altruistic. In that
Didn't
sense.
You say that one of the ways to identify a cult is for them to think that their way is the only
way? Yeah. Well, yeah, and that's kind of different. Well, their way is the only way in the sense, I'm pointing to Scientology. Their way is the only way because they're right and we're wrong. If you teach that there's such a thing as hell, you're causing damage for people. You're messing with their psyche and so on, so making them feel guilty where they shouldn't feel guilty because there's no really concern for them to have guilt. They're all going to heaven. All right, well, Scientology, Scientology. That is the symbol of Scientology there that you're looking at. Scientology, that's an S with two triangles. The triangles have some significance in some of their doctrines. So that's the main symbol they use. This quote is very, I think, very telling. It says, "Writing for a penny a word is ridiculous. If a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion." L. Ron Hubbard, very good. You moved to the head of the class. L. Ron Hubbard was quoted as saying this back in 1949. Within about 5 or 6 years of that, he had started his own religion and went from being a penny a word science fiction writer to being a very, not just millionaire, but multi-millionaire before he died. So you got to wonder, if a man makes a statement like this and then later starts his own religion, I don't mean to sound cynical, but you got to wonder. The history of Scientology, it's a very bizarre outfit, and the leadership is very bizarre, too. L. Ron Hubbard was born in 1911 in Tilden, Nebraska. Not a whole lot of information about his religious background. I don't think he really had much of a religious background. So here's somebody that wasn't necessarily rebelling against a religious background that he came from, the way most of the cult leaders were. Again, all the more reason to be suspicious that this is just a guy finding a way to make money. He went to George Washington University. He claimed to have graduated there, but actually he was put on academic suspension after 2 years and wound up not graduating. But he went on to write a lot of science fiction in the 1930s and the 1940s and was pretty successful. The penny a word thing, that was like pulp fiction, science fiction magazines. They'd pay you a penny a word. The more words you can get in there, obviously, the more money you can make. So that's where he got the idea of a penny a word. But he wrote and something like 15 million words in science fiction and 25 million words in Scientology during his life. He's a very, very prolific writer. I mean, that's a lot of words. I'm talking about published words that he wrote. But for the first years of his career were as a science fiction writer. Then he, in 1950, 1 year after making that statement, came up with the book Dianetics, which I have a copy of. Again, I didn't buy this, a guy gave it. Scientology is very generous with their books. Bonnie says they just get so many of them, they wind up pitching them out because at the Beaver Library, because Scientology is very aggressive. We talked about this at the very first lesson on the cults. I was saying about how much money they'll put into literature to reach people. Well, Scientologists are very happy to give out their books, particularly Dianetics, because this is the background of the whole religion. So a friend of mine who was with Scientology and still is as far as I know gave me this. And this, I don't know if you can all see this, there's a picture of a volcano on the front, okay? They all have that. They're different, whatever edition, this is like 1985 edition, but whatever edition of Scientology you might see, it'll have a picture of a volcano on that. There's a reason for that. It's very important to them. But at any rate, he wrote this book, and it's called The Modern Science of Mental Health, and it's supposedly about solving mental problems that people have. It's not particularly religious. However, it is really the basis on the backbone of Scientology itself. Scientology began as a religion in 1955. Again, he started it. He founded it. L. Ron Hubbard founded it. In 1963, they had this thing, and I'll show a picture of it later. It's called an e-meter, and it can only be used by practitioners of Scientology. And it's a little box or a thing with switches and gauges on it. And in 1963, the FDA accused them of using it as bad science. In other words, they claimed that they were using it to make people psychologically better. And the FDA said there was no evidence whatsoever that this thing could help anyone. So they told them to cease and desist. Well, the Church of Scientology fought it. And in 1971, under the Freedom of Religion Clause in the Constitution, they won their case saying that they used this for religious purposes. So they had acknowledged it for religious purposes, so that way they were allowed to continue using it without, in other words, without practicing medicine, without a license or something like that. But this e-meter, it measures electrical characteristics around the body to show if you've been relieved from spiritual impediments brought by past experiences. So it supposedly can tell whether you've got, it can read your aura, I guess, to tell whether you have these electronic things that demonstrate that you have problems. Well, again, we'll learn a little bit more about that. What's that? Absolutely, absolutely. Well, and of course, every one of us is a mess because we're not Scientologists. You'll see that. So at any rate, L. Ron Hubbard's one, he had five children, and one of them even changed his name. He was so so angry at his father and had renounced his father. He changed his name to Ronald DeWolf. And Ronald DeWolf at one point said that my father is one of the biggest con men of the century. So this is his own children. Hubbard died in 1986. And Hubbard himself, he was married three times. One of his wives accused him of trying to strangle her. He told her that if she really loved him, she would commit suicide and things like that. So he had some, and he supposedly kidnapped her. There was all kinds of weird stuff. But he went into a life of seclusion during the last years of his life, sort of like a Howard Hughes kind of seclusion, where hardly any, they even thought he was dead at one point. His son there thought he was dead. By 1985, though, they had managed to have 3 million members of Scientology. And it's grown quite a bit since then. 1985, 3 million. Well, anyway, he died, and David Miscavige took over. David Miscavige was a pretty young man at the time, you can see. And he is presently the leader. I watched a video on television or on the computer the other day with David Miscavige announcing the death. That is, they don't refer to it as death. The fact that Hubbard had discarded his body because he no longer needed it. The word death was not used, and he talked for like 5 minutes, and he never used the word death once because they didn't want to admit that their beloved leader would die a common death the way the rest of us do. But anyway, he was in this video. He's telling about how Hubbard's studies here on Earth, his research here in this dimension or this phase of his existence were done, and so he no longer needed his body, and now he's moved on to the next phase of his existence. And so Miscavige became the leader, and Miscavige is a very, very strange individual. We'll talk more about him later. One thing you might not know about him, when Tom Cruise, who is one of the biggest evangelists of Scientology, when Tom Cruise got married to Katie Holmes in 2006, David Miscavige was his best man. So you can see how important Tom Cruise is to the movement, that he would be the best man at his wedding. All right, now this is where it starts to get interesting. That picture, I just got that off the internet. I don't know what this guy's really supposed to look like. There's some pretty funny stuff about this on the internet, but it's sad because people believe this. Whether Xenu looks like this or not, I don't know. But this is the story of Xenu that comes from the teachings of the church. And I'm going to save you folks thousands and thousands of dollars today, because it used to cost literally thousands of dollars to get this information that I'm about to read you. I'm not kidding. About Xenu. This article is from Wikipedia, and it's a very, I know you've got to watch Wikipedia, but it's a very legitimate article. It's been verified from different sources. The story of Xenu is covered in OT3. That's not an Old Testament class. That means that's a level that you have to get to be able to hear this story. Okay, now it's out in the open, so we're not even OT3s, and we're there. There's different levels of training that you get to in Scientology. When you're at the OT3 level, at the advanced technology doctrines that are taught only to advanced members, so we're getting it for much earlier than that. Anyway, And some of this is also taken from some quotations of Hubbard himself, some lectures he made. Hubbard wrote that Xenu was the ruler of a galactic confederacy 75 million years ago, which consisted of 26 stars and 76 planets, including Earth, which was then known as Tegeac. That's Tegeac. So you live on the planet Tegeac, all right? The planets were overpopulated with an average population of 178 billion people. The Galactic Confederacy's civilization was comparable to our own, with aliens, quote, this is Hubbard, walking around in clothes which look very remarkably like the clothes they wear this very minute, and using cars, trains, and boats looking exactly the same as those circa 1950 and 1960 on Earth. Anyway, Xenu, remember Xenu, was about to be deposed from power. So he devised a plot to eliminate the excess population from his dominions with the assistance of psychiatrists. Key word, psychiatrist. Remember when Tom Cruise was on the morning show, whatever it is, with Matt Lauer today, and he went ballistic on Matt Lauer about psychiatry? Well, because psychiatrists are evil all the way back 75 million years ago. With the assistance of psychiatrists, Xenu summoned billions of his citizens together under the pretense of income tax inspections, then paralyzed them and froze them in a mixture of alcohol and glycol to capture their souls. So, got that picture? All right. The kidnapped populace was loaded into spacecraft for transport to the site of extermination, the planet Tegeac, here. All right. The appearance of these spacecraft would later be subconsciously expressed in the design of the Douglas DC-8 airplane, only without the propellers. Hey, it gets better than this. Anyway, when they reached Tegeac Earth, the paralyzed citizens were unloaded around the bases of volcanoes. Now you know why the volcanoes. This has a very important part in our collective memory. Hydrogen bombs were then lowered into the volcanoes and detonated simultaneously. Only a few aliens' physical bodies survived. So most of the people were killed. The now disembodied victims' souls, which Hubbard calls thetans, and we'll be seeing that more, were blown into the air, souls blown into the air. How are souls blown into the air? Souls were blown into the air. They were captured by Xenu's forces using an electronic ribbon and sucked into vacuum zones around the world. The hundreds of billions of captured thetans were taken to a type of cinema where they were forced to watch, and this is quote, a 3D super colossal motion picture for 36 days. This implanted what Hubbard terms as various misleading data in the memories of the hapless thetans. And then he quotes him saying, as which has to do with God, the devil, space opera, etc. Unquote. This included all world religions and Hubbard specifically attributing Roman Catholicism and the image of the crucifixion to the influence of Xenu. So it's a direct attack really on Christianity in general there. In addition to implanting new beliefs in the thetans, the images deprived them of their sense of personal identity. When the thetans left the projection areas, leaving the theater, they started to cluster together in groups of a few thousand, having lost the ability to differentiate between each other. Each cluster of thetans gathered into one of the few remaining bodies that survived the explosion. These became what are known as body thetans. So in case you're wondering what a body thetan was, that's what they are, which are said to still be clinging to and adversely affecting everyone except those Scientologists who have performed the necessary steps to remove them. You and I are all just covered with thetans. So, in case you didn't know that. A government faction known as the Loyal Officers finally overthrew Xenu and his renegades and locked him away in a, quote, electronic mountain trap. Sort of like the devil chained in the abyss, from which he still has not escaped. Okay? Tegeac, Earth, was subsequently abandoned by the Galactic Confederacy and remains a pariah prison planet to this day. So that's what we are. Although it has suffered repeatedly from incursions by alien invader forces since that time. So that just saved you at least $6,500, by the way. Actually, you have to spend up to $100,000 to get to the point where you can even hear this information that I just gave you for free. So you should be really happy. But this has been, it's gotten out in the open over the last several years. I do not watch this show, South Park, I do not watch the show, but they did a satire on it, and Comedy Central was afraid to put the show on at first because they were afraid of the liability factors, and they finally did show it, but they took this story, from what I understand, and turned it into a cartoon, which it's science fiction, at its best, a great science fiction story, somebody ought to make a movie out of it. And matter of fact, L. Ron Hubbard wrote the screenplay back in 1977. Even though it was a big secret, he wrote a screenplay for this very story. So anyway, yeah, 1988, the cost of learning these secrets from Scientology was $6,500. This is in addition to the $100,000 that you could have spent getting up to this OT3 level where you can learn this stuff. So, like I say, you guys have gotten a real bargain here. I'm not even going to pass the plate for you. All right, so we're making fun of their religion. I'm sure they make fun of ours. But we don't have Xenu. All right, so at any rate, some of their ideas. First of all, again, Dianetics was originally presented, and my friend who was in the Scientology tried to say, you can use Dianetics without it contradicting your Christian viewpoint. And I said, but contradiction contradicts my worldview to start with. It's not just a matter of contradicting my theology. It starts at the very base and core of what I believe. But anyway, this was more originally the idea for psychological purposes. But, as I said, Scientology is based on the teachings that are here, which are based on the story of Xenu, when you see it. The mind has two parts. The analytical part, which perceives, remembers, and conducts reasoning processes. The other part is the reactive part. That records engrams, which are unconscious bad experiences. Like, for instance, if you fell down somewhere and bumped your head on something, the video my friend showed me was a woman, she falls off this little step stool in her kitchen, she hits her head and goes unconscious. She doesn't know that happened, so after that, every time she goes to climb up on her step stool in her kitchen, she panics. And so finally, when they test her for it, she realizes that the reason she's afraid to climb up is because she forgot this experience that she had, and it left these negative engrams in her, so that that's why she was afraid to get on the steps. Well, now that she's confronted that, she's ditched the engrams. Now she's capable of stepping up on the step stool. And I said, why don't you just call her husband in? He could reach up there and get this. That's what I always have to do, reach up and get the stuff out of the high closet. Anyway, these are the two aspects of the mind. The analytical mind is not aware of the engrams. You guys, in your conscious mind, are not aware that you have all these engram problems. An auditor, using the E-meter, remember the E-meter? An auditor is a person who is clear. That means he doesn't have any engrams. He's gotten rid of all of his. He can use the E-meter, and he is needed to expose a person who is a pre-clear. Anybody who has not gotten rid of all their engrams is a pre-clear. So we would all be pre-clears because we still have all our engrams, okay? Once you get rid of the engrams, you are known as a clear. And when you, that's when they're all removed. So that's what the auditor does, and that's why he uses the E-meter. Let me see if I got the, oh wait, I'm sorry. And so then after becoming a clear, you may advance to OT, that's operating Thetan. So that's what that OT3 level was. When you get up to the OT3 level, you can learn about Xenu, but you can go on beyond that. So the other levels must really get interesting. I don't know if they have other stories for those or not. Now, as I said, there are many levels. There's 9 levels, and they become very expensive. There's a lot of money involved with going up to those other levels. So that's the mind. There is an E-meter. I don't know how clear that is for you to see. But that's what an e-meter is. So if you ever see anybody walking around with one of those, they actually supposedly will lure people to get involved with them by telling you they'll give you a free personality test in which they will use these. And, of course, they're going to detect all kinds of engram activity around you because you're not a clear. So you can be sure that they will find that you need their help if you let anybody. So if anybody ever comes to you with one of those, you'll know what it is.
What if someone is a clear and then they have a bad experience? Go through the cleansing process again, or do you know how to handle it?
Probably. I suppose so. I think once you get, I couldn't say this for sure, but I think once you get to a thetan level, you might not have that problem anymore. I don't know. So they don't acknowledge that they have problems, I think. I can't say that doggedly either. But I think I think most of them think they've really got themselves somewhere by the time they become a thetan. Okay. I'll rush through the rest of it here. Humanity, according to Scientology doctrine, we were all once thetans. Rhymes with Satan. Anyway, we were all once thetans. Thetans relinquished godlike power. So now we have the idea that we're all gods. Now this is a sort of, there's some other theology maybe mixed in here, a little bit of Mormonism perhaps. They relinquished their powers to enter matter, energy, time, and space. To become part of the natural universe, we became all messed up. Anyway, I knew that would go over like a lead balloon. We evolved and forgot that we were once thetans. All these millions of years have passed, and we evolved, and now we don't remember that we're thetans. So auditing can bring you back to that pre-messed deity. So I think once you get to a certain point, that's why you don't have to worry about the engrams, probably. Because you get back to recognizing your godhood. All right? So that's the gist of that part of it. Now, God, well, again, there are many gods in the universe, and gods even beyond these gods. And again, it sounds a lot like what Mormons teach in some respects. Gods and gods and gods. Jesus Christ. He was not an OT, mind you. He didn't even make it that. Most of the like New Age cults, they'll at least have Jesus as being somebody that's transcended regular existence. Jesus was like the Lord Buddha. He was just a little bit above clear. But he was not an operating thetan, according to them. But he was an avatar, like the Hindu gods that came in human form, an avatar. And he was not, however, as we would say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just a mere god, of one of many gods. Again, there's a little bit of also maybe Hindu teaching in this kind of thinking. I think he adopted a variety of things. By the way, he was also very good friends with the fellow who, I can't remember the guy's name, Alistair somebody or other, who was a major Satanist. So L. Ron Hubbard and him were considered big friends, so I don't know what he adopted from this fellow's teachings. Sin, there's no such thing as sin or evil. Well, that sounds like Christian Science a little bit. Hell's a myth. Hell's a myth created by people who were miserable and wanted everybody else to be miserable. So hell's a myth. Salvation is just becoming free of rebirth. So they teach reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27 says, for it is appointed for man once to die and then face judgment. Well, they have, we have to come back a few times, but the goal is to get away from having to be reborn. Again, why? Because a thetan needs to get out of the physical body to be completely free. And again, it's some of that Greek dualism we talked about with Christian Science, the idea that the physical world is evil and it's something to be escaped from.
Reincarnation is not desirable.
No, you would not be. Again, I'm sorry? Hinduism and Buddhism, and they're, again, well, it depends with them. You're hopefully when you're reincarnated, you come back in a better state. You don't want to come back as a bug, you know, so because then you have to start all over again and work your way up. So in this case, I think you always come back as a human, but so the idea is to quit the cycle, I guess. Let me go back there. I think I went ahead of myself. Yeah. Heaven is only the sense of being in the deified state to which we may return. Again, getting back to your Satan condition where you realize that you're a god. And of course, it's salvation, therefore, is self-actuated when you work this out through getting all the negative things out of you and become an OT9, I guess, when you make it the full way there. Little things about the Scientologists, we'll finish up with these. There are now 8 million supposedly worldwide. So from 1985, when there was 3 million, to 1995, there are 8 million. So it makes them one of the largest cults that we've looked at, and certainly one of the fastest growing. Their headquarters are in Los Angeles, and they do have several other places. I'm not sure all there's one. I know there's one in Florida. There's some in different countries in Europe and so on. But their main headquarters got to be in Los Angeles because that was where L. Ron Hubbard set it up. And, of course, it's a great place for all the show business folks that really like Scientology. Perfect place for headquarters to be. This organization is full of scandals and very bizarre activity. Operation Snow White, that's back in 1979. The idea of Snow White, they wanted to make any attacks against the Church of Scientology, they wanted to confront them and make the church look good. So they called this Operation Snow White, the idea of clearing things up. But what they did was they did illegal government, or they illegally wiretapped government organizations and stole documents and things from various, particularly the IRS. And Mary Kay, I believe her name was, Mary Kay, I lost my paper anyway. Mary Kay Hubbard, Mrs. Hubbard, number 3, was arrested and spent some time in jail because she was the one that seemed to be most involved with this activity. So that was Operation Snow White. Trying to clean up the image of anything. They're very paranoid about the federal government. And of course, there's good reasons why, because the federal government's gone after them on a lot of things, as has a lot of other governments of different countries. They're not very popular in a lot of places, and we'll see that in a minute. Narco-non deaths. When you hear the word narco-non, that has nothing to do with Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or whatever. This is something completely made up by Scientology, and it's an organization for treating people who have drug addiction. So when you see narco-non anywhere, don't be fooled by thinking that's something to do with Alcoholics Anonymous. Narco-non, of course, uses the same kind of principles that Scientology uses for getting people clear. If you have a drug problem, it's because you've got problems with your engrams that need to be dealt with. And so that's these clinics that people go to, they treat them. And one of the ways they treat them is with high doses of niacin, a lot of exercise, and sauna baths. So if you go to a rehab center that has sauna baths as part of the rehab, you can figure there might be something there to be suspicious of. Not that there's anything wrong with sauna baths, but that's what they use for part of their treatment. Anyway, there was 2 different cases at least, one in France and another in Italy, of women who were epileptics who were not allowed to take their medication while they were there and supposedly died as a result of being in these narcanon places. Their legitimate medication was not allowed to be given to them, and so they died while under the care of the narcanon people. And there was some lawsuits over that. If you remember John Travolta, when his son died about a year or so ago, there was some people that suggested the reason why his son died was because John Travolta and his wife were not allowing him to take medicine for his seizure condition. And he's denied that, but there's some lawsuits going on about that right now. But that was one of the things that, because they believe the problem is it's engrams that cause your problem, so you can't treat it with drugs. So therefore, using anticonvulsant drugs is something that they very much oppose. I think other medical things are okay with it. I don't think they believe in using any psychotropic drugs, though, of any sort. I'm pretty sure of that. Now, more currently in France, there's a case that just came out about within the last month. There's some people that are suing over in France because they feel that they got ripped off. They paid a lot of money, and they didn't get any better for their excursions into Scientology. So the French government seems to be somehow involved with that. I'm not sure all the story there, but there are people suing Scientology to get their money back because they spent thousands and thousands of dollars and feel they got ripped off. And finally, this is the bizarre story of Miss Cavage, the present leader, and alleged beatings. Now, this is something that's happened this past summer. A group of the very high echelon leaders in the church, there's like three or four guys, I think, they supposedly have come out with this, and I think they might have left. Miss Cavage, the leader, supposedly, when they don't do what he wants them to do, he spits on them, he smacks them, and he hits them. And it was getting to the point, they said, that they were literally getting daily beatings from him. It's sort of like the abused housewife that puts up with her husband beating her, and the abused wife that puts up with her husband beating her, and they just kept putting up with it. And finally, they supposedly left. Again, these are allegations. I'm not standing here saying that they're facts, but this is the story that they are putting out, that Ms. Cavage just goes on tirades daily, almost, because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So, again, we're late, but any questions or comments? I think I saved one of the best to last with the Scientology. I think they're certainly one of the most bizarre, but it shows you how dangerous they are, also. Right. That's the thing. It certainly is. The ones that really become successful in it, quotation, would be people like these Hollywood movie stars like Tom Cruise and John Travolta, Jennifer Aniston, Kirstie Alley, Ann Archer. There are a bunch of other very famous people. They all got a lot of money, so they can afford to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars. So that was another thing. Some of these people in France were suing because they had taken money out in loans because they thought it was going to help them. They were promised that they would be better, and I think that was it. They were trying to get something that they couldn't afford. And imagine taking out a loan so you can get clear. How do you explain that to the loan officer in the bank? Take a second mortgage out on my house so I can get clear. But, I mean, it's sad, though, that happens. But, yeah, so I hope you've found these teachings to be helpful. And again, the idea is that strengthen our own understanding of what we believe, but also in your encounter. I guess I've known somebody in just about every one of the groups that we've discussed at some point in my life. And so you're running into them everywhere. They're out there and growing, as you can see, in some of these groups. So let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for these times we've had together as we looked into these groups that are ones who spread evil lies. And Lord, we ask you that you would help us to take what we've learned, that we've been equipped better to respond to those that may be caught up in it or may be interested in getting involved in some of these evil and wicked cults that have come up in our world. And Lord, we ask you to strengthen our own understanding of the truth of the gospel, that we may be stronger and that we may grow with you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.